popular this gospel is, it seems like a lot of Christians, when they say, hey, my favorite gospel, my favorite book of the Bible, a lot of times you'll hear them say John. And it's a book that really connects well with people, regardless of where you are in your faith journey or how long you've been a Christian. And one of the reasons for this dynamic, I believe, is because of the author John's unique relationship to Jesus. We know that John was one of the 12 disciples, of course, but many commentators tell us that the relationship specifically between Jesus and John was among the closest, if not the closest, of all of his human relationships during his public ministry. So they had a special connection that really we don't see very often. Maybe Peter, would you put that in there? Perhaps James. But this bond between Jesus and John is so strong that John is one of the only people, actually the only one of Christ's disciples who did not leave him during the crucifixion. Do you remember this? You see this? John is there. Everybody else has fled. Even Peter has kind of abandoned Christ. And so when you're reading the book of John, you'll hear, this is again, John authored this, you'll see this phrase, the beloved disciple, where there should be a name. And that's because John never wants to actually use his name in the narrative that he's writing. And so he refers to himself almost like in the third person, like this beloved disciple. And so he's able to bring us a level of detail and perspective that's powerful and transforming. When you look at ancient Christian art, John is often portrayed as an eagle in stained glass. Like sometimes you go to an old school Methodist church, you'll see a stained glass with four different pictures on it, and one will for the Gospels, and one will be an eagle, and that's John. And the reason, there's actually some theories as to why John is an eagle. Normally I would have slides, but I'll just give you my first page of my notes. Just pass that along. You can see some examples. Just kick it old school, right? Now don't pass that on. You know, don't just hang on to it, because people that may want to see that, they're curious. So why the eagle? Of all the birds, here's a couple theories. Of all the birds, eagles are said to fly at the highest of heights. And so eagles, if they fly at this higher altitude, you can kind of see Jesus and John, kind of that relationship there. John sort of got a little bit closer to the sun than all the rest. There's another theory. This was a little harder for me to verify, but it goes like this. Some eagles allegedly have a special composition on their eyelids, which helps them fly directly into the sun without damaging their eyesight. So John, as Christ's closest friend, is someone who is able to look directly into the power and the radiance of Jesus and then give us what he saw as though he was staring into the sun. And so that's maybe why John is depicted as an eagle. And so what he saw, he wrote down in this book. So I'm going to read today in John chapter 2. This is our third sermon in the series, and we're going to look at a famous passage, the wedding at Cana. It's going to take us through verse 12. And by the way, this is not a sermon on whether Christians should drink wine or not, okay? We're not going to go there today. I know Christians who are on both sides, lovely, wonderful Christians who are on both sides of this issue, and, you know, I think as long as a Christian isn't drinking in excess, I think you probably have some scripture for that. All right, it's right here. All right, so let's read this, and then we'll dig in. Here it says on verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2, Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. This is awesome. This is so real. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons of typically water. Now, Jesus said to the servants, fill those jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the groom over and said to him,
hey, bro, everybody does this different than you've done it here. Everybody serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, i.e. when people are a little buzzed, then the poor wine comes out. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mom and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So that's the story. What a beautiful, beautiful depiction. And I think that this is an awesome scripture to kick off the public, an awesome situation to kick off the public ministry of Jesus, because it starts with a party. It starts with a party. And it was such a party, and it was such a party with Jesus. The fact is, if you closely read the Gospels, you'll find Jesus at a lot of parties, a lot of dinner parties. And that's a big part of what this passage is about. John is telling us about the fundamental character of Jesus. Yeah. You can tell a lot about a person when you look at where they hang out. Gotcha? You know, what do they like to do? Where do their interests take them? And here we see Jesus. What's he really like? Who was he? Well, for one thing, he's the type that would most likely be at a party of some kind. And John says, if you look at the Jesus of Cana, you're going to find out who Christ really is. So let's look at that. That's where we're headed today. This story teaches us three things about who Jesus is and the gospel. We're going to look at, number one, the character of Jesus, his character. We're going to look at how the gospel works. And then the third thing is we're going to see, well, what's my part in all of this? Because we have a part to play. So let's look at this first point, the character of Jesus. What's Jesus like? What is his character? Look at verse 11 again, if you have your Bible still open. John tells us something at the end of this passage. Even though it's at the end, it kind of gives us a huge kind of neon sign as to the character. It says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs. If you have double tap that, highlight that word first. Through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Okay, so John says this is the first miracle of Jesus. This is the Lord's inaugural ceremony. His inauguration ceremony. This is his product launch. All right? If you will. His first public presentation. And the thing is, right here, this is nothing like you would think it is, because it goes against all product launch conventions and logic. When people launch products today, what do you typically like to do? If you're launching a product that you want people to notice, you want people to kind of lock into, you try to make the biggest splash as possible, right? You hire celebrities. Apple's really good at this. I think when they came out with the Apple Watch, you know, that overpriced cult little monitor that they built, there was a huge product launch and people got excited. What was there you go. Ryan's got one. See, Steve Jobs knows where you're at right now, bro. I know he's dead. Do you know what your heart rate is right now? Okay. All right. So maybe it has some value. But product launches are supposed to be big, right? And you want to impress the most people. I mean, if a person were going to... Well, it's okay, if I were the Son of God, and I were kicking things off, I would do something big, all right? I think I would do at least minimum a dead raising, or walk on water first, or empty out a graveyard. Maybe let's kick it up a notch. Float around on air, right? I mean, do something like, a tap dancing duck, something, right? That's like nobody has seen before. But not Jesus. Here he is in a small rural village, rescuing two disorganized young people from social disaster. That's what he's doing. Nobody knows he's there. Just a few people. Just this village. And this goes to the character of Jesus. He's understated. He's humble. He's a bit secretive at times, actually. If you read Mark, the Gospel of Mark, many times, he'll do a miracle, and he'll say, yeah, don't tell anybody. Keep this secret. he's just like not wanting to really make a huge splash in the conventional sense. But if you're paying attention, you're going to see that he loves to delight in these little humble acts, these small things. So that's the character of Jesus. He's gentle. He's unostentatious. He's unpretentious. He is the most unlikely king of the universe that you'll ever meet. I want to press this a little bit more because that word in this sentence that I had you double tap or highlight, the word first, that's the English word, right? But in the original Greek, that word is arche, and that's A-R-C-H-E, arche. And this word is an interesting, it's kind of a juicy word. It's an interesting word, it has layers to it. It can mean arche is like sequentially first. Something is first, you know, on this day do this, on this day do this. So it's a sequence, but there's actually another Greek word that means that as well, the word is proto. So John could have used proto, but instead he uses arche, and that's telling us something because arche has a couple of different sort of, I think, meat to it that's interesting. It can mean proto, but it can also mean primary or chief. Like, who was Rocky's arch rival, arche rival in Rocky IV? Anybody?
Drago.
Ivan Drago. Anybody? This is aging myself. Some of us remember. How about Rocky III? Who was his arch nemesis?
Mr. T.
Clubber Lang. Remember that? Clubber Lang. Nope. All right. Who is the arche rival? Who's the arch nemesis in all 9 episodes of the Star Wars saga?
Palpatine.
Emperor Palpatine. If you haven't seen episode 9, I'm sorry, I just did a spoiler for you. So what we have here then is apply it back to the text. Is we have an arche miracle. We have a uber miracle. We have a paradigmatic miracle. And we get a view through this miracle of what Jesus' ministry is all about. So this is the logo. Cana is the logo of Jesus. Christ says, of all the things that I could tell you about myself, and I could tell you many, many things about who I am, this is the first thing I want to tell you about myself. This is primary. This is arche. This is the thing that I have come to do in the world. And he throws it down. I've come to bring you new wine. Mm. And new wine like you've never tasted and never experienced before. I've come, Jesus says, to bring you joy. To bring you joy, to bring you life in abundant volumes. Do you believe this?
Yes. Yes.
Do you believe this about Jesus?
Yes.
That's who he is. Some people have not met the Jesus of Cana. And it's unfortunate. Maybe you've met a very boring Jesus, a very formal Jesus, or maybe Jesus has been depicted to you as such. Well, part of today, why you're here, is we're erasing some of those, I would say, non-biblical views of who Christ is, and we're replacing it with Scripture, with an accurate portrait of Christ. Before I became a Christian, I did not grow up in a Christian home, so I'm a secular kid in my background. One of the things that actually kept me from coming to becoming a Christian was the impression that I had of Jesus and of Christians, that they were just a bunch of boring kind of joy killers. Like, I wanted to have fun when I was young. I wanted to kind of kick it loose a little bit. And when I saw Christians, I just saw this kind of long-faced, you know, serious, formal kind of persona. And that just was a big turnoff. Has anybody ever felt like that in your life? Maybe you're a Christian now and you feel like that way about everything. So I was like not meeting the Jesus of Canaan yet. Well, here in Cana, Jesus is saying, I'm not a joy kill. Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm the Lord of joy. I'm the King of joy. And that's who I am. And that's who you need to meet. I'm the master of the feast. That's what Jesus is, in a sense, saying. Capital M, capital feast, F in feast. So the Lord wants to be your Lord of joy, too. I think some of us, coming off of what happened last year, lots of struggles last year in 2019, lots of just grinding it out, our joy tanks are pretty low. In fact, let's just, whose joy tank is pretty low right now? You just raise your hand. You know, you just, there's just a lack of joy. You've just, maybe you've got fumes of joy. Maybe you have the remembrances of what joy was like in your life. And that's why this passage today is important, because we're going to, by God's grace and by his love for us, he's going to fill our joy tanks back up because of the paradigm of who Christ is at Cana. All right. Let's go on to this next point. Running out of wine at a Jewish wedding was a big deal. All right, this was a big party foul, quite literally. We actually have some evidence. We have some records in ancient Israel. This is true. That the bride's family could sue the groom if something like this were to happen. Nice. Dysfunctional families, right? All right, so here's something interesting. One of these genealogists looked at those records and that family that sued the other family, they traced them all the way to modern day times, and it ended up being the Kardashians. Can you believe that? I made that up. Literally just now. I had a few people in mind. One of them was Hillary Clinton, and I just decided to use Kardashian so I wouldn't offend anyone. It was such a big deal. It was such a big deal because Jewish weddings were considered pinnacle events of the year for your average rural Jewish family or person, right? They would last usually multiple days, 2-3 days. A lot of times they'd last 7 days. And for just like, think about it, ancient life, it's just work, you're farming, you're squeaking out a living. And so there wasn't a lot of like, hey, let's just pop down to the pub and relax or whatever. There was a flow to life. And so when there was a village wedding, man, it was awesome. You were looking forward to this. And actually, one of the only times in the entire calendar year where the Pharisees would cancel mandatory fasts, actually the only time, was during a wedding. And so if there was a mandatory fast during a wedding, you were stoked because you got out of a fast on top of it. So it's a double blessing. So, running out of wine was like, it was like a slap in the face, because it said something. You didn't prepare for us. You didn't make provision for us. And so people would have been very disappointed in the couple and in the families that were putting this on. And there would have been some form of shame. There's a lot of different forms of shame, but there is a shame that comes from disappointing others, isn't there? Yes. That's kind of one of the worst kinds of shame, is when you disappoint, like, you know, for the young people, and if you've ever done something stupid, and then your dad or your mom talks to you, and they say, you know, I'm not mad at you, but I'm disappointed. Just a heads up, we do that on purpose. Every time this couple would have been seen together in the village, you know, maybe after this, like a year or two, maybe, or whatever, 6 months. This is kind of how I would picture it. There would have been this kind of, this shame that would have kind of clung to, oh yeah, you're the guys who goofed up the wedding that we were super looking forward to. That's not a good way to start out your honeymoon, right? That's not a good way to start out with shame. So let me just talk about shame for just, shame is a terrible thing to live with. It's absolutely terrible. Shame is what happens when inadequacy in your life and guilt in your life, they get married and have a baby. And then that's your kid to raise. It kind of gets smeared into your soul. Shame says that you are a failure. Not what you did was a failure. You are a failure. Shame isn't just about a bad behavior. Shame is about a bad you. Shame is what's underneath a lot of addictions. People who get addicted to various things. It causes cutting. It causes people to self-talk in a negative way. Shame says, well, you might as well do the thing that caused you the shame over and over again because you've already done it and you're basically worthless, so just go for it. Shame is from Satan. I hate it, but it's there and we all have it. Enter Jesus into this wedding. Jesus takes over. Jesus miraculously converts these big stone jars, and John gives us an estimation of, what does it say, 20 to 30 gallons each. It was five of them. So max 150 gallons of water. Let's just go for the upper end of it. 150 gallons of wine is the best wine that anybody ever tasted. And in doing so, he takes away this couple's shame. It's gone. And so this is, of course, not just for Cana, but it's for what Jesus does in our lives when we accept him in our life. He gives us a fresh start. He kind of takes over where we've messed up, where we've made a mistake, where we've not made provision, where we're disappointing ourselves and others. And he gives us a new beginning and makes it so that our failures no longer drive our life.
Amen.
Jesus sets us free from shame. Maybe shame is something that you've got kind of, it's like an old pair of slippers. It's comfortable, but it's just part of you. You've grown used to it. Maybe today is the day where you can throw those slippers away and get something new. That's the gospel. That's how it works. That's the power of what Christ has done for us. It says in Psalms 34:5, those who look to him, to God, are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. What a promise. All right, let's keep going. Let's study a little bit more of this. Back in verse 9, John says there's this guy at the wedding called the master of the feast, or depending on your translation, the master of the banquet. This is the wedding organizer guy. Now, this was an actual role in both Jewish weddings and Roman weddings. There was a role called the master of the feast. And it's kind of, that's an accurate title. This is the person who would organize things. This is the person who would make sure a day of, everything's going smooth, and that way it didn't fall on the bride and groom. It was very logical. So in this story, the wedding organizer guy calls the groom over and tells him that they ran out of wine. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but then out of nowhere, this other wine shows up, and a lot of it, 150 gallons of it. And it says that he's the master of the feast. He's really impressed with the groom. He's like, oh my gosh, you're a genius. You're amazing. I love you, bro. Probably a friend of the family, maybe a relative or a cousin. I knew you were my favorite cousin. I mean, that's why we're so close, right? I mean, he just, everybody goes through the best stuff, like I read, until, you know, everybody gets a little tipsy, and then they bring out the two-buck chuck, the stuff that you can barely choke down, because no one cares at that point. But not you. You've saved the best till last. Look back in your Bibles. What does the groom say in response? Yeah, oh, good. Kishla, you were on it. This was a trick question. Kishla wins. Kishla, you get a handful of free donut holes. Yeah, the groom doesn't say anything.
Yeah.
Now, because Scripture doesn't tell us something, I'm going to just share with you my take on what I think may have happened. So this is just a theory. And what I'm doing is I'm just putting myself there and just kind of seeing, okay, what would I do if I were the groom? All right, so this isn't Bible, this is Billy, but I offer it to you as that. So the groom is silent. The groom just goes with it. I can see he would be like, I have no idea what you're talking about. But I like it. And then the wine starts to flow, all this new wine. And I would guess that the guests start to figure it out too, of what's going on here. Oh, this is great stuff. Like, he's towards the tail end. It's day five and we're getting the best stuff, right? And now the groom is everybody's new hero. And he's walking around. Hey, yeah, that's right. I love you, you know? And he's kind of relishing in the moment. Here's the point. Jesus does all the work, but the groom gets the credit. Jesus does all the work, but the groom gets the credit. And that is, my friends, precisely what it means to be a Christian. Jesus does all the work of salvation, but he gives us the credit. Amen. I have a friend who, he trained for like months and he ran a marathon and he finished. And the prize was he got like a t-shirt and the t-shirt said like, hey, I finished, and he lives in Texas. I finished this whatever marathon, and he's really proud of his t-shirt. So he comes home and he tells the story like a couple days later. He's at home, and his teenage son is wearing the t-shirt around the house and, like, making a PB&J or something. And the dad is like, my buddy was like, what are you doing? That's my shirt. You didn't earn that shirt. I earned that shirt. But then he was like, wait a second. He's a pastor. He was like, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. And I think the kid had a jelly stain on the shirt. So that's typical Christianity right there. It seems unfair, though. It actually cuts against the grain of our own sense of justice. We all have a justice clock, a justice meter. And that proclivity inside of us actually wars against how the gospel operates, because it doesn't make sense. Because you should get what the work you've put in is what you should get. And if you didn't put the work in, then you shouldn't get it. Right? That's mostly how the world operates. And so it's hard, even as believers, to remember that the gospel actually has kind of it breaks that law, if you will. It actually makes it hard for people to even become a Christian in the first place. Because here's what we don't say. We don't say, Jesus, I've tried really hard. I've given you my best efforts. And, you know, Lord, I think my party's going pretty well. I think it's going just fine. Now, please reward me for all of my hard work. That's not how you become a Christian, is it? Rather, what each of us have to do is we have to come to a place where we say, I've blown it. I'm actually out. I'm out of wine. I cannot possibly pay the price to fill up my cup. And so this is what being a Christian means, allowing Jesus to do this good work and then tucking in behind him for the credit. He's gone to the cross. He's provided the wine. He's shed his blood. All that's left is for anyone to just believe in that. To say, okay, Lord, that's me. I need you now to remove my shame and give me this new wine. You've lived the life I should have lived, and yet you died the death that I should have died. Would you please transfer this over to me? So maybe you're in a place today where you're like, I think I might be willing to walk with Jesus. Maybe you're checking out Jesus. Maybe you've walked away from the gospel and Jesus, and you need to get back on track this morning. And I think this is a perfect opportunity to do so. And it makes sense maybe today. So what do you need to do? What do you need to say? This is basically just, you need to believe. John records a short conversation a little bit later. People ask him, okay, Jesus, and this is in John 6:28-29. People ask Jesus, what work must I do to be accepted by God? And Jesus answered, the work, air quote that, the work that God requires of you is this, to believe in me. Our work is to believe. to trust. That's what belief is. Trusting what Jesus has come to do is how you receive salvation. The wonderful simplicity of the gospel. Okay. What's my part in all this? Your part is to trust and believe. But there's a little bit more. Look at how Jesus interacts with this. I'm almost done. So we're really close. Look at how Jesus interacts with the servants. Two things happen with Jesus and the servants. First of all, they are the only ones at the party besides Christ who know what's really going on. So all of the important people are clueless, but then the lowliest of the low, the servants, they get an inside track to what Christ is doing. The wine runs out, which means there are empties everywhere. And this is a bad thing. Now, my son, he works at Red Robin. And I would say probably in watching him work, about 40 or 50% of what he does is filling up drinks and making sure people's drinks are full. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Aiden, what happens when people's drinks are empty?
They get ticked.
They get ticked. So here you have empties everywhere. Wineskins are empty. Cups are empty. Jugs are empty. Vats are empty. And Jesus comes in and he looks around and he sees these six stone jars. The stone jars were used for religious rituals. This was not beverage containers. They were used for religious rituals. He says, well, let's fill those up. Let's use those. Now, I have a picture of one of these. You can have this when I'm done with this page. We can't escape the fact that in this very first miracle, Jesus goes out of his way to intentionally replace a religious cleansing ritual with something way better. These big stone jars were filled with water, and then in order to be cleansed, you would wash yourself with them, wash your hands. It was all ceremonial. There was no soap, so it didn't actually attack germs that well. They didn't have germ theory till, I don't know, 1700s, right? Somebody. And come back to me. That was just an aside. If we take these jars as being representative of religion and tradition and ritual and man-made mechanisms to get us earning our way towards God, then Jesus made religion obsolete at Cana. Mm-hmm. We must never try to rebuild religious systems, because right here at the first, Jesus, he abrogated them. He deleted them. He replaced them. He broke all the rules when he transformed the water into wine, and the servants were the first ones to see it. Mm-hmm. That's pretty cool. Secondly, there were lots of empty cups at the tables that needed to be filled, and the servant's job was to take the new wine and to fill the empty cups around to each person and to make sure their cups were filled. So, I think this becomes a bit of a vision for our lives, doesn't it? Because people have empty cups. They've never met Christ. They've tried to fill their cups with stuff that will satisfy them, that will, they think will give them life and joy and meaning, and yet their cups are empty. And so Jesus says to the servants, hey, draw some wine and then go fill the cups. And that is a great picture of what our jobs are as Christians, is to take some of the new wine that we've had and we give it to someone who doesn't have any at all, and they can experience Jesus in the same way that we have. Amen. Jesus gives us a job to do, a mission to accomplish, and that is simply to make sure that every person that we know and we meet has a cup of new wine. The servants see it first, they taste it first, and then they give it away. Yeah. And there's plenty for everyone. We're to be active in ministry. Mm-hmm. We are. Now, most of us feel completely inadequate, don't we? by your stone cold silence, I will take that as the dream that we have, the dream that the Bible gives us, is that every single person, every servant at the wedding, would find their God-given gifts and use them for the furtherance of his principles and kingdom, to use them to fill cups, empty cups, with this new one. Mary's there, and she says something. Mary only has a few lines in the whole Bible. This is my favorite one. At the end of the conversation, they have an interesting little repartee back and forth, don't they? Mom and son. The commentators believe this is the turning point for Mary and Jesus' relationship, that she was his mom, and now he's beginning his public ministry. And now, right here, is the fulcrum, and she now becomes someone who needs the salvation that Jesus, the King of the universe, now offers to all. At the end of this conversation, she says something very key. What does she say? She turns to the servants, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." That's really great, isn't it? I love that.
Yeah.
This is great advice. This is great advice. And that's coming from a Protestant, not a Catholic. All right? Listen to Mary right here. And let's do what Jesus tells us to do. All right, that's the teaching for today. Okay, let's do this. Let me pray for us. And I want to pray specifically for those whose you're feeling like your cup's not very full right now. And I want to just pray the Lord would fill us up today. And so I know this is a little bit maybe scary, but if you feel like your cup is empty, just stand up and we're going to just have people. We're all going to pray for you. And there's no judgment here. This is kind of an ambiguous prayer request, so that can mean a lot of things. But if you're just feeling like your cup is empty, stand up and then let's ask the Lord of joy, the master of the feast, Jesus, to fill you up today. Can we do that? Do you feel brave enough to do that? Could someone be the first one to do that? Thank you. Awesome. Okay, good. Let's do this. If you're near someone who's standing up, just kind of reach over and just put your hand, you know, on their shoulder. And let me just pray. So, Father God, I thank you so much for your holy word. I thank you that John gives us such a unique insight into Jesus. And just Jesus is who we need. Jesus is what we desire. And I pray, Lord, that for those of us who are feeling like our tanks are dry, our cups are empty, this morning, Lord, you would supernaturally fill that person back up. Fill up their cup of joy. Fill up their cup of closeness to you. I ask you that, Lord. That's something that we can't do. You are the Lord of the new wine. You offer it, and so we're praying for that now. I pray, Lord, also, if there's anybody who's struggling with shame or guilt or condemnation, we rebuke that in Jesus' name. Amen. And we ask you, Lord, to take away the guilt and the shame and replace it with forgiveness. Replace it, Lord, with a fresh perspective. And give us, Lord, the power to overcome. I thank you, Lord, for today. I thank you for everyone here. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, the Lord of joy's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Oh, I did promise I would pass this around. Sorry. We're done. But if anybody needs extra prayer, find one of us and we'll do that. You can do that up here or whoever around. Is there any other announcements? Did I miss anything? Remember to sign the email. We can get on the email list. We're calling this gathering Gracetown. That's what we're calling this. Oh, great. Yeah, next week Leslie's going to have name tags for everybody, so we're going to go old school and fill out your name tag and put it right here and right here.
There'll be up at the tables up there and just write up.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, don't forget your kids. They're in the garage. I know your kids, Ministry Harry. All right, guys. We love you. God bless. We'll be back here next week.
Okay.